I'm excited for this morning. There are Sundays that I get up here and I say that. There are Sundays that I can't help but say, man, I've been looking forward to teaching this like all week. There are also Sundays where I don't say that because it's not always true. Because whatever I teach, whatever I preach, whatever I share, I have to hear. And not just the one time that you hear it, but twice on Sunday morning and again throughout the week as God develops that message and as I put together notes. Sometimes I'm not looking forward to what I have to say. But most of the time I am. Today I definitely am, because this is a Sunday that I've been looking forward to, not just all week, but quite honestly for more than 3 years. 3 years. It was more than 3 years ago. It was November 2015, I looked it up yesterday, that we began our study through the life of Christ. And I didn't think it was going to be that long of an endeavor. In hindsight, though, maybe it was inevitable. Not because I'm me. Well, that too. But how long was Jesus' earthly ministry? A little more than 3 years. I didn't try to do it that way. That wasn't the plan. In fact, I fought it at several steps along the way. It just sort of worked. The Holy Spirit had other ideas. But 40 months after we began, we come this morning to the crucifixion of Jesus, which I've been looking forward to looking at together, not just because of what it is, although certainly it is the most monumental event in the history of the universe. I've been looking forward to it also because, in a way, it's what God used to inspire this study, this journey we've been on together. On Good Friday 2014, 5 years ago, if you can believe that, I taught the seven statements that Jesus makes from the cross as a message that evening. That's a very popular Good Friday kind of a thing to do. I have a friend who does it every Good Friday, and he does it in real time. Jesus hung on the cross for how long? 6 hours. And so he teaches for 6 hours. He teaches a 50-minute message for every statement that Jesus makes on the cross, one after the other. So that's why we have the new chairs. We wanted to make sure you're comfortable, because for the next 6 hours... No, because I don't want to stand for 6 hours. I did think about doing a seven-message series, quite honestly, one message for each of Jesus' seven words from the cross. And that's also a popular thing to do in the seven Sundays leading up to Resurrection Sunday, but we're not going to do that either. What I am going to do this morning is once again look at the crucifixion of our Savior in one message through the lens of his seven statements. There's a lot of ways to teach the crucifixion. This is one. And I thought about going in another direction because we've already done this. But the Lord led me back here, and I think that he did, at least in part, because God likes symmetry. And on Good Friday 2014, when I taught through the statements of the cross, one of the things that you have to do to teach that message is toggle back and forth between the four Gospels. In order to study the crucifixion, you have to go from Luke to John to Matthew or Mark, back to John, back to Luke, because no one gospel writer gives us all of it. And I remember thinking as I studied that Good Friday, what if we study Jesus' entire life that way? Not an original thought. Many pastors have done it, but that was the message that God the Holy Spirit used to convict me. Yeah, we should do this. And we've been doing this. So if you'll turn to Mark 15 this morning, we're going to do it. We're going to continue our study in the life of Christ the way that we have been, toggling back and forth from gospel to gospel. And we're going to do it the same way that we did in 2014. Not the same message. God has different things to say, but the same format. And what I mean by that, some of you weren't with us, is rather than worship for 20, 30 minutes at the beginning of service and then get into the teaching, we're going to get into the teaching, and then we'll pause and worship after each of Jesus' seven statements. We'll look at one statement, unpack it for a moment, and then spend a few minutes just reflecting on it. Because I think the weight of what God has for us to consider this morning is worthy of meditation as we go. I think that's one reason pastors break it up into seven messages, quite honestly. Take it all together in one big gulp. It's kind of overwhelming. And doing it this way might be kind of overwhelming too. But I trust the Holy Spirit's going to meet us here. Lord, we ask that you would. We invite you to guide us and also to challenge us and encourage us and hopefully strengthen us during this time as we commit it to you. And we do, Lord. We ask you to speak to us through your word. We invite you to scrutinize us and reveal to us the things that we uniquely, individually need to receive and glean and apply to our lives. Lord, prepare our hearts. Open our minds in Jesus' name. Let's start our adventure. Mark 15, verse 21. Last week, if you were with us, we circled back to consider the question, what happened to Judas? The week before that, we were following Jesus on the road to Calvary. As Roman soldiers, verse 21, compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place of Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull, or as you and I would say, Calvary. We don't know specifically where Calvary is. Verse 23, they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. That was a Jewish custom, not a Roman custom. The combination of wine and myrrh would be an anesthetic. It would dull the pain of those condemned to be crucified. It was a gesture of mercy on behalf of the Jews. Jesus, of course, refused, determined to partake of the full cup of God's wrath. Still Mark 15, when they crucified him, verse 24, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. John 19, verse 23 tells us that the soldiers took his garments and made four parts to each soldier a part, and when they were done with that, the tunic. There were four soldiers, so one took the undergarments, one took the sandals, one took the head covering, one took the coat, but then there was this tunic. One person had one of Jesus' garments, but there were five things, and the tunic was particularly fine. It was without seam, verse 23, woven from the top in one piece. That was the kind of garment that was normally worn by the rich, by the elite. It was perhaps a gift from one of the wealthy women that Luke tells us supported Jesus in his ministry. Interestingly, a tunic that was unbroken was also the garment of the high priest, a subtle reminder that the Holy Spirit gives us, that Jesus, even in his crucifixion, was our high priest. They said, therefore, among themselves, still John 19, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. They normally would just cut it up and say, you take a part and I'll take a part, and it'll just, we'll take it for the value of the cloth. But this was too nice a garment to just divide and use as a chamois. So they drew straws. And in the process, verse 24, they fulfilled the scripture, which said, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Psalm 22, verse 18. But back in Mark 15, hopefully you're still there, verse 25, it was the third hour, 9 o'clock, the way that you and I would reckon time, and they crucified him. 9 o'clock is significant because that was the time of one of the Passover sacrifices, the morning sacrifice. And at the same time the priests were offering that sacrifice, Roman soldiers were mounting the cross piece that Simon had carried for Jesus to the post. And it may have been that they nailed Jesus to it on the ground and then lifted him up, or possibly they mounted the crosspiece and then lifted Jesus up. But either way, they stretched his body to the breaking point, pulling his shoulders, his hips, his knees, his ankles out of joint, a fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 14. And then they drove spikes, heavy iron nails, into his feet, into his wrists to keep him there. All calculated to ensure that every time he wanted to breathe, he'd need to lever himself up using those nails. One of the most horrific forms of execution man has ever devised. One designed by Rome to invoke fear in its subjects. But as all this is happening, flip now over to Luke 23. After 12 hours of anguish and betrayal and humiliation and repeated beating and extended torture, what do we find Jesus doing in these moments? Begging for his life? Wailing in pain? Cursing his executioners? No, he's praying. And what is he praying? Luke 23, verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. The first of Jesus' seven statements, or sayings, as they're sometimes called, from the cross. Question, who's the them that Jesus is talking about here? In an immediate sense, it's the soldiers wielding the heavy hammers, driving the nails into his body. But in a broader sense, it's you and me, right? Jesus taught us to love our enemies. Matthew 5:44, bless those who curse you, Jesus said. Do good to those who hate you, he instructed us. Pray for those who use and abuse you, he commanded us. And Jesus is living out those words in front of us. Just before he dies in obedience to those words, he's modeling them. So that you and I, who were enemies of God, people who cursed God and hated God, even if we didn't believe in God, could be forever loved by God. Loved by a God who loved us so much, he sent his son to die for us so that we could be forgiven. Turning back to Mark chapter 15. To make sure the crucifixion achieved its intended purpose, to strike terror in the hearts of those who would defy the empire, those being crucified would have a sign nailed overhead detailing their crimes. In Jesus' case, Mark 15:26, the King of the Jews was what Pilate had written. Written, we learn from John's Gospel, in Hebrew for the Jews, Latin for the Romans, Greeks for everybody else. With him, Mark 15:27, they also crucified two robbers. Better description, Luke uses the word criminals, and they almost certainly were both robbers, but also terrorists like Barabbas, convicted of the same crime Jesus was accused of, treason against Rome, all of which further demeans the Son of God as he stands innocently before the crowd, crucified with one criminal on his right, the other on his left. But again, it was just as it needed to be, verse 28, that the scripture might be fulfilled, Isaiah 53:12, which says he was numbered with the transgressors. And those who passed by, verse 29, blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, you destroy the temple and build it in 3 days." They continued to misunderstand what Jesus meant. "Save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And how badly Jesus must have wanted to do just that. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. And we know the story, but Luke gives us the details. Mark specializes in play-by-play. Luke gives us the color commentary. If you turn to Luke chapter 23, Mark is the shooting script, the action sequences. Luke gives us some of the color that Mark omits. Luke 23, verse 39, one of the criminals who was hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." He's not really expecting Jesus to do that. He's mocking him. He's using his last breath to hate. But while he's doing that, the other criminal uses his last breaths to plead with Jesus. Minutes ago, he was mocking too. Mark said those who were crucified with him reviled him. But then something happened to one of them. Verse 40, the other answering rebuked the other thief, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, we deserve this. We receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." I said something happened, at least four things happened. He decided to believe that Jesus was who he said he was, called him Lord. Decided to repent. He acknowledged his crimes, but he repented. And he asked Jesus, "Remember me." He trusted that Jesus could and would. And verse 43, Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." If Jesus' first words were about forgiveness, these words are about salvation. Closely related, but not entirely the same. Forgiveness is offered to all. But in order for the forgiveness that God offers to translate into salvation, that offer has to be accepted. Jesus came to save us, Not because we deserve it, but because God in his love found a way to permit it by arranging a surrogate to receive his justice. God poured out the punishment we deserve on a scapegoat, on an innocent, on his only son. I can't find the author of this quote, but it's so apt. Sin-drenched sinners like you and me require a blood-stained Savior. But even Jesus' blood won't save us if we don't let it. We're saved by grace. The forgiveness that Jesus offers, he offers freely as a gift. But any gift requires a response. Hey, can I buy you lunch? If you don't say yes, I'm going to move on. Hey, do you want to go to the ball game? If you don't say yes, I'll find someone else. Jesus, in his dying breath, is offering these criminals, both of them, a gift. Gift of forgiveness, gift of eternal life. The first one says no. He might as well have said hell no, because that was the eternity that he was guaranteeing for himself in those moments. The second one admits that he's a sinner, agrees he needs a Savior, and looks to Jesus for that salvation, having done nothing to deserve it, hadn't done anything, and didn't really know anything about what that salvation entailed, didn't understand everything. But he believed that Jesus could do whatever things needed to be done to ensure his entry to heaven. And Jesus promised him that he would. Just like he promises you and I today that he has. That offer still stands. Have you said yes to Jesus' offer of salvation? To the forgiveness that he purchased at the cross? If you haven't, I'd encourage you. Would you consider, if you're ready to, what's stopping you? And by the end of our time together, I'm going to invite you to say yes to eternity with Jesus and the forgiveness that he purchased that day 2,000 years ago. I've actually heard people say they're jealous of the thief on the cross. Because he got to live his whole life for himself, do whatever he wanted, sin however he chose. He got to live like hell and still made it to heaven. I think if the thief on the cross were with us, he would say that he's jealous of us because he had no opportunity to do what we get to do, which is to tell people about the Jesus of the cross. The Jesus that we found with enough time in this life to declare his mercy and share the story of his forgiveness. Turning back to John 19, if we rewind the tape back to the Garden of Gethsemane, soldiers, temple guard, scribes, priests, whole crowd of people coming to arrest Jesus. As they do, the disciples scatter. Peter and John follow for a while. They want to see how the story is going to end. But Peter ends up denying Jesus. John ends up fleeing, runs off into the night. But at some point, slowly, probably in twos and threes, people make their way back to witness Jesus' last hours. Apostles, other disciples as well. And in John 19:25, there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. People have written songs and even written novels about Jesus' mother at the foot of the cross. I don't know what significance we find there other than perhaps just the poignant picture of grief and torment. What could be harder than a mother witnessing her innocent son's brutal execution? And I'm sure the only thing in her eyes that could possibly redeem it would be knowing that his death would redeem us. Did she know that at that point? I don't think we can be sure. But what Jesus knew is that in order for his death to redeem us, he needed to be perfect. He needed to be sinless to the very end. And someone who was meticulous in the law, someone who was fastidious about the yachts and the tittles, could raise their hand and say to Jesus, even hanging on the cross, "There's one thing you haven't done yet. There's one obligation that you haven't fulfilled yet." As the firstborn son of a widow, it was Jesus' obligation, as long as he could, to ensure his mother was taken care of. After the death of Jesus, normally that would fall to his brothers, except one problem. His brothers didn't believe in him yet. So could they really care for her? Ann and I faced similar issues when we were drawing up our will a few years ago. What happens to our daughter if Ann and I both get hit by the same bus? My brother's not saved. Her sister wasn't walking with the Lord at the time. So we asked believers that we knew that we know that love our daughter to take care of her in the event of that kind of a thing. Jesus does the same thing here. Verse 26, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, John, standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to that disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Isn't that like our God? I mean, get the picture. People are shouting. The soldiers are mocking. And the thief is cursing. And Mary, I'm sure, is weeping. And in the midst of all of this tumult, in the middle of this turmoil, there's Jesus doing what? Doing nothing but caring. And he still is. Right now, with the same compassion, the same tenderness he had for his mother on that day, is the tenderness, is the kindness of heart that he has to you and me right this moment, and will have forever. Turn with me next to Matthew chapter 27. What we've read so far covers the first 3 hours that Jesus hung on the cross. 3 hours during which we might say that Jesus endured the wrath of man, the physical pain, the humiliation from everybody, right? The Jewish leaders, the Roman soldiers, from those being crucified, even those passing by are mocking Jesus as he hangs in agony, baking in the sun. But as the hour reaches noon, a whole new chapter in Jesus' agony begins. Matthew 27, verse 45, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness all over the land. The time of day that is normally the brightest was supernaturally dark. Reminds us of the book of Revelation, right? What's one of the signs of Jesus' return? It's darkness. Why? Because Jesus returns in judgment. Jesus is the light of the world. When all who will receive the light have received the light, darkness is going to signal the beginning of judgment for those who have refused the light. Same kind of thing here. Except at the cross, judgment is not coming against the world. It's falling upon Jesus for the sins of the world. We've gone from the cup of man's wrath to the cup of God's wrath. And for Jesus, it's a whole nother dimension in torment. For 3 hours in our time, Jesus endures billions upon billions of eternities of God's wrath. An eternity of hell crashing over him like a tsunami, followed by another eternity of hell and another eternity of hell, and on and on and on for everyone who's ever lived. An eternity of hell crashes down upon Jesus. And some, 15 billion eternities forever, somehow in our space-time, consolidated into 3 hours, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, verse 46, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the first line from Psalm 22. Important to understand as you turn there, with these words, Jesus isn't asking a question. With these words, Jesus is shouting an answer. He can barely breathe. So with all of the energy that he can muster, he's putting it all into just quoting the first line. And by doing that, pointing us to the entire psalm. Like you and I would quote the first line from a song, and it would put the entire song in our head. If I say, nails in his hands. Oh yeah, nails in his hands, nails in his feet. I know that one. That's not the title of the song. The title of the song is Forever. But just the first line, and you've got the whole song running through your mind. That's what Jesus is going for. He's hoping, as he says that we'll immediately finish it. Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? and from the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and I'm not silent. Verse 6, I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. Verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near. There's none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging, roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. Cardiologists say that by this time Jesus would be in congestive heart failure. My heart is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You've brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing, they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. And then the end of verse 21, the psalmist goes to the prophetic past tense, speaking of things as if they're already done. Jesus declaring things that have yet to happen. You have answered me. Jesus isn't gasping out those words because he doesn't know. He's wanting to make sure that we know. Darkness had fallen over the land, and Jesus wanted to make sure we understood why. It's because darkness had fallen upon him. For the first time in eternity, God the Father had separated himself from God the Son. Why? Not because Father was rejecting Son, but because God was rejecting sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, on the cross, Jesus became sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin. Why? So we could be forgiven and partake of his righteousness. It was a necessary step to our salvation because God can't have fellowship with sin. God is willing to forgive sin, and yet at the same time, a just God must punish sin. How to reconcile those things? At the cross, Jesus traded places with us. At the cross, Jesus said, punish me, God, not them. Place their guilt on me, treat me accordingly, forsake me. He became everything we were. Liars, rapists, gossips, thieves, slanderers, murderers, idolaters, adulterers, blasphemers. And was punished in our place for every one of those sins. Everything that we were, Jesus became. So that everything that Jesus was, loved by God, in fellowship with God, intimate with God, is what we now can be. It's what we now are, you and I who are in Christ Jesus. Notice on the cross, Jesus calls God Eli, not Father, God. Not a term of familiarity, but a distant term. He's crying out to an impersonal God because God had forsaken him. Jesus called God Eli so that you and I now and forever can call him Abba, Father. Term previously reserved for Jesus is now our birthright. Surely he's borne our griefs, again from Isaiah 53, and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Back to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. Ironically, it was John who told us at the beginning of his gospel that the Word, Jesus, became flesh and tabernacled among us, telling us that Jesus became fully man. Never stopped being fully God, but became fully man, and today is both fully man and fully God. Sobering to think the only man-made things in heaven are Jesus' scars. He had to be man in order to die. Atonement requires blood, but he had to be God to die 15 billion times over. And as Jesus' time on the cross approaches the six-hour mark, he is most certainly dying. Doctors debate the cause of death, his physical death. He was suffering in so many ways at this point. Shock, blood loss, congestive heart failure, asphyxiation, dehydration. His body is beginning to shut down six different ways. The end is fast approaching. And knowing this, John 19:28, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I thirst." More than 1,000 years earlier, the psalmist wrote what the response to that cry would be. Psalm 69:21, "For my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." And sure enough, John 19:29, a vessel full of sour wine, basically vinegar, was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, basically at the end of a long reed, and put it to his mouth. This wasn't the mix of wine and myrrh he was offered earlier. There's nothing mood-altering about this. It's just vinegar. It's just moisture. And Jesus accepts it because on a practical level, he probably needed it to be able to speak at this point. Remember the words from Psalm 22. His tongue is sticking to his mouth, but he still has things to say. Before we get there, just pause with me though. Consider the irony. The God who created water is the God who is living water, is the one literally dying of thirst. Dying physically, but clearly there's a spiritual component as well. Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Rich man tormented in Sheol, he cries out, what? "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame." If one man was tormented for one man's sin, how much more so was Jesus crying out at this point? Because remember, he didn't snap his finger and eliminate our sin. He bore our sin, absorbed our sin, became our sin, and was tormented for our sin to the point where he's crying out for water, yes. But I think for more than that, not everyone agrees. I believe Psalm 42 is also messianic. And see if you don't hear the voice of Jesus from the cross as we read, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? I thirst," said Jesus. Physically, yes, but spiritually as well. He thirsts on the cross for the living water he willingly set aside so that you and I could be like the woman at the well, partaking of that living water and never thirsting again. Continuing in John, after Jesus had received the sour wine, verse 30, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." Not "I am finished," but "it is finished." What was finished? Several things. His mission was finished. He had done what he came here to do, to seek and save that which was lost. He'd lived a perfect, sinless life so that he could die a perfect sacrificial death, not a death that deferred God's wrath like the blood of so many animals before him, but a death that satisfied God's wrath forever. He finished his mission. "It is finished" also meant that Satan was finished. Hebrews 2:14 tells us that through death, Jesus destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And that'll be our text for Good Friday, since we're doing kind of a Good Friday message this morning. Finally, it is finished also meant his suffering was finished. The wrath that he had endured up to that point was sufficient. Our debt was paid in full. You know, most of you, that tetelestai is an accounting term. That means, yes, it is finished, but also equally means paid in full. No need for sacrifice or penance or works or offerings of any kind. No need to add anything ever to what Jesus had done. The debt that we owed God because of our sin was settled, zeroed out. How do we know? Because 3 days after he said this, Jesus rose from the dead, proving the truth of Jesus' words, that not only did he sacrifice himself for us, but that sacrifice was accepted by God. And we'll talk about that on Resurrection Sunday. If Jesus hadn't risen again, we'd be left to wonder, was it enough? Did it work? Jesus said it was, but how do we know? The apostles preached the resurrection so often, so consistently, because the risen Christ is our proof, our title deed, our receipt that the debt that we couldn't pay has been stamped, paid in full, our obligation to a righteous God satisfied. Which means death has no power over us. Satan has no claim on us, and we're free to live as God always intended for us. Jesus said all of that was just three words. It is finished. One word in the Greek, three words in English, it is finished. Another way of saying another three words that mean the same thing, I love you. Just as much what Jesus was saying to us on the cross. No greater love than this, Jesus said the night before he died. No greater love than the one who lays down his life for his friends. And how much greater was Jesus' love who laid down his life before we even were friends? Jesus surrendered his life so that we could be friends. And the only reasonable response has to be to lay down our lives in return. Amen. Finally, we come to Luke 23. Luke skips right from the second statement all the way to the last statement. Kind of connects the two where we left off in John. Luke 23, verse 44 says, yeah, from noon to 3 o'clock, there was darkness on the earth, which, by the way, is what Isaiah tells us to expect. Then Luke 23, 45 tells us the veil of the temple was torn in two. The veil separating the holy place from the holy of holies. It was torn even as Jesus' flesh was torn. And for the same reason, because his death opened up a way for us to have a relationship with God. We'll talk more about that next week. But for now, verse 46, when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, in other words, after he shouted to Tetelestai, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, quoting from Psalm 31. And having said this, he breathed his last. Into your hands I commit my spirit. That wasn't a request or a plea. It's a declaration. It's almost a boast. Jesus made it clear weeks earlier, months earlier, he's laying down his own life. No one takes it of me, he said in John 10:18, but I lay it down of myself. A perfect sacrifice, yes, but more than that, Jesus was a willing sacrifice, even an eager sacrifice. For the joy set before him, we read in Hebrews, he endured the cross. And now having endured the cross, all of the anguish that men witness and all of the wrath that we can't possibly comprehend, Jesus is walking, he's charging headlong into the valley of the shadow of death. He's not being dragged, kicking and screaming into it. He's a man on a mission. He's walking intently with his eyes on it. Painfully, yeah, but peacefully, because he's trusting that God heard and answered his prayer, the prayer of Psalm 22. And he believes that God is going to see him through this and raise him from the dead. Into your hands I commit my spirit. That was a prayer that Jewish mothers would pray over their little ones. Psalm 31, verse 5, like we would say, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. Jewish mothers would pray, into your hands I commit my child's spirit, praying protection over them as they slept. Jesus isn't going to sleep. Jesus is descending to Sheol, and he still, in this moment, can't hear the Father, can't see the Father, can't sense the Father, but by faith, faith as a little child. He's trusting his Father. Believing by faith that God won't leave him in the grave. believing by faith, even as he descends into death, that God will on the third day raise him up in glory and bring him to heaven where even now he lives to intercede for us. And where one day he'll delight to welcome us and share his glory with us, his bride, his beloved, and more than that, the fruit of his sacrifice. You know, we think about the cross, and so often our mind says, that's too horrible to even think about. Don't go there. But this morning, Jesus has been saying exactly the opposite. This morning, Jesus has been saying, no, come here. Come here and be with me. Come here and be like me. As often as you do this in remembrance of me. Jesus, in so many ways, wants to help us stay at the cross. So we'd remember not only the wrath that he saved us from, but the glorious life he saved us to. The life that's to come, but even right now in this world. The life that we get to live for him. And in each of the seven statements that we've looked at this morning, in each of the things that Jesus spoke as he was dying for us, even in his last breaths, he was teaching us. The first statement, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Reminding us to ask ourselves, how do we respond when we're persecuted? With bitterness and vengeance? Or with forgiveness? Do we focus on the impact others are having on us, or do we care about the condition of their heart as Jesus did? Does it occur to us, you know what, if they're hurting us, someone probably hurt them. Can we see our persecutors, our oppressors with Jesus' eyes? I can never forgive them. Where would we be if Jesus had thought like that? Well, I think I've forgiven them. Are you sure? Ask yourself, what do your prayers revolve around? You or them? Self or others? You don't know what I'm going through, Patrick. Yeah, but I know that Jesus was being tortured and his obsession was others. Where's our focus? At the cross, Jesus calls us to receive forgiveness, but having been forgiven, he asks us to forgive others. Because that's the best way we have to point people to the cross. Salvation. Assuredly today, you'll be with me in paradise. That's the reason that Jesus came into this world. Is that the reason that we're in this world? Is the purpose of our life to help Jesus evacuate the planet? Does the way that we carry ourselves, is the way that we interact with other people, do anything to give them hope that they too can be with Jesus forever? Again, let's take the prayer test. When the pain of the world comes upon us, when people of the world come against us, when we're hard-pressed, what oozes out? Is it prayer? Lord, they are so bad, save me from them. Or is it, Lord, they are so lost, save them. Do we cry out, Lord, show me how to get these people out of my life? Or is it, Lord, how can I help you get them into your arms? Third statement, woman, behold your son, and you behold your mother. Life just keeps getting faster, right? Faster, busier. And like driving down the road, the faster we go, the narrower our focus, right? And it's so easy to lose time and energy for others, to see people as types or categories rather than as souls that Jesus died for. Oh, he's one of those needy people. She's one of those high-maintenance types. She's every paranoid person you've ever met. They're the couple that can't talk without fighting. You know the type. Funny how Jesus never did that. He spoke to crowds, but he ministered to individuals. If they were in sin, he'd say, hey, this is your sin. When they were hurting, as his mother was that day, he'd say, hey, here's your comfort. Is that our heart? To try to get to know people, to care about their pain, to invest in helping them. My God, why have you forsaken me? Fourth statement. We saw earlier, it wasn't a question, it was an answer. But it was still Jesus' experience. I don't think anyone who's ever walked this planet has ever been alone the way that Jesus was alone on the cross. Even the people at the base of the cross must have seemed 1,000 miles away as God's wrath came crashing down upon him, wave after wave. But we can understand a little, because alone is our natural condition, isn't it? We're born strangers in a strange land. We're born separated from the God who created us. And if we die that way, God's wrath comes upon us. If we run to the cross, we escape God's wrath, but we still know pain. How do we cope with pain as believers sojourning in this world? Do we keep trying to do it alone? Alone is where we are under God's wrath. And yet so many believers allow Simon and Garfunkel to be the soundtrack of their life. I'm a rock. I'm an island. I don't need nobody. When Jesus would so much rather be our rock and bring us off of the island of self and let us live our lives with him and with the community of believers redeemed by him and indwelt by him. And using the gifts that we've been given by him to love and serve others. Is that us? Are we confused sometimes? Do we think that the gifts, the blessings that we're given are for us because life is hard and we deserve something in return? No. Every blessing we receive from God, he intends to pass through us to others. But I have needs. That's true. And somewhere in the body of Christ, there's someone with a gift and with a blessing to help you meet your need. Jesus said, I thirst, fifth statement. He was open that he had needs. He didn't try to tough it out on the cross. He was in agony and he admitted it. What keeps us from doing the same thing? Why is it so hard for us to admit that we're hurting? To acknowledge our weakness, that we need help. Are we willing to ask? Are we willing to ask God for help? Are we willing to ask God's people for help? And are we willing to let God help in the way that he knows is best? Are we willing to take counsel from godly people, even if it tastes like vinegar? It's finished, sixth statement. God had a plan that began before he laid the foundation of the world. He wasn't surprised when Adam and Eve ate the fruit. Even before God breathed the universe into existence, he had a plan, and he knew the plan would require the death of his son. And there on the cross, that plan that was millennia unfolding comes together. Since before time began, God had a plan for every one of us. Do you believe that? Do you trust that? Do you live your life confident that the creator of the universe is in control and that his plan for you is unfolding? Again, prayer check. Is your prayer, God, help me rest in knowing that you have a plan. God, help me find peace. Remind me that you're in control, that you have this. Or are our prayers more like, God, I need you to show me what's going on here. I need to understand. How does this make sense? Tell me. Do our prayers reflect trust or do they demand control? There's going to be a day that Jesus says to you and I, it's finished. Enter into your rest. Do we rest in that today? And if we do, then we're not going to have any problem with the last statement from the cross. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Because if we trust that God is in control and that the worst thing this life can do is kill us, and to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and that the worst thing is heaven is better than the best thing on earth, then we're going to walk the same way that Jesus walked to the cross, by faith. Into a future that we can't see and that we can't fully know, but that we can trust. Do we live our lives that way? Are we walking by faith or by sight? Do we only go down the roads that we know we can handle? If God doesn't show up, we'll somehow muddle our way through? Or do we do the audacious things, the scary things? The things where if God isn't real, and if he isn't good, and if he isn't strong, we don't have a chance? What's our prayer as we wrap up this morning? Is our prayer, God, keep me safe while I hide out from this world and wait for you? Or is our prayer, Jesus, keep me safe and secure in you as I go out into this world and be hurt by people and rejected by people and mocked by people and misunderstood by people, all so that I can share with people what you did for us on the cross and what you taught us on the cross. Lord, give us boldness to learn, to believe, and to obey your teachings from the cross. Having laid down your life to save us, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to guide and impart to us the things that we need to do and be to live for you. If you've never said yes to the forgiveness that Jesus offers at the cross, what questions do you have? What confusion is still there? What doesn't make sense? What's getting in the way? If there's even a possibility, a thousandth of a thousandth of a percent that I know what I'm talking about, that the people gathered here are gathered here in spirit and in truth, don't you owe it to yourself to get your questions answered and to find out about this Jesus and to take the step that is necessary to walk with him into eternity? We all will live forever. The question is where? Your eternal destination depends on what you decide about Jesus. Get the facts and make a choice. And I pray that you choose him.